Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into the Word of God this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together. We're thankful for your Word. We're thankful that it is clear. There's things at times that maybe leave us a little bit befuddled as to exactly what you might be getting at. But most of the time, most of the things in your Word, if we just take the time to read it, those things are clear. And so help us to have clarity of mind. Help me to be clear in presenting this today. And we might understand and appreciate what the Holy Spirit is doing today. And that we would thank you for this then. Amen. Pressing on in our study on what we believe, what we're kind of, as we're working through our doctrinal statement, if you take your Bibles and begin by opening to John chapter 3, we've been looking at the Holy Spirit. We've been looking primarily at two ministries of the Spirit, and we'll kind of hit a little bit of a review here in just a little bit. But we spent quite a bit of time looking at the ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry of baptism. And there's a lot of people, and we didn't really go over this, but a lot of people when they talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, many, many people in the Christian church, I mean, we're talking about believers now, we're not talking about unsaved people, believe that the baptism of the Spirit means that we get the Spirit. But that's not what baptism is about. We already went through that. The baptism of the Spirit is when he takes believers and puts us into Christ. We'll review that in just a second. We've already looked at that because from a logical point of view, that work occurs first, and the work we're going to begin looking at today occurs second, which is the work of regeneration. In reality, they happen like that, you know. They're simultaneous, but there's a logical order to it, and that's all we're trying to talk about here. So the God the Spirit, he's our helper. If you use a King James Bible, they translated this word comforter, which then you'd have to understand what does he mean by comfort. And when we talk about him being our helper, just to hit this again, which we already have, helper does not mean he comes along to aid assistance because the job's kind of hard for me, but I'm not doing really great at it, so I need a little assistance. It's helper in the sense that he comes to do something I could not do with him otherwise. That's the way he's helping me. It's just impossible. Okay, it's not going to happen. In other words, if you got a car out here that you're trying to push uphill, if we ask Brooklyn to go out there and say, hey, would you push this car uphill? Guess what? She can push against that thing all she wants, but you're probably not going to measure in any way measure any distance that it's moving uphill. In fact, most likely the poor child, the thing would probably kind of slowly start pushing back against her. But if you got about three or four guys out there, you probably could push it uphill, right? In other words, we could say we're coming to help her, but in reality, we're doing what there's no way she can do. She just doesn't need some assistance. She just can't do it at all. It's just not going to happen. And of course, we're talking about an infinite difference between somebody, a little girl trying to push a car versus some guys doing it in contrast to the Holy Spirit. So we're talking here about regeneration. We're going to put in John chapter 3 as we look at this. This word occurs really two times in the New Testament, and it doesn't occur in this passage, but a related form of the word occurs here in John chapter 3. In John 3, Jesus is speaking with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, sneaks off to Jesus to talk to him at night about something. We don't know exactly why he comes to at night, but we could surmise he doesn't want to be seen by everybody else. And he makes a statement in verse 2, this man came to him at night and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born, and we're going to talk about this here just for just a second here, born from above. Whoops, I don't have this on. I'm going to try and point something out and I didn't even have this on. Well, let's kind of talk about this for a second. He says, unless one is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. And so at this moment, this Pharisee, Nicodemus, is able to see the signs that Jesus is doing, and he's able to associate those signs in some way with God doing something. Probably says a little bit of something about Nicodemus, that at this time he's got some questions for Jesus here. But he says, in order to really recognize that this indeed is the kingdom of God, one needs this, what he calls birth from above. And a lot of your English Bibles have for many years, they've translated this born again. And it's this word anothen right here. It's an adverb that does mean from above. And the translators of the King James took it because Nicodemus asks this question in verse 4. This is, I'm sure, why they took it this way. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born being old? He's not able yet to crawl into his mother's belly a second time so that he might be born. And so they look at this and they say, well, obviously he interprets this to be born again. Well, it's not the interpretation of this word. He's focusing on this word, not this one. In other words, Nicodemus is hearing the birth thing and going, how do you get inside your mother and get born again? How does that happen? It has nothing really to do with this. He's totally glossed over the whole above word. He's just looking at this. And so when they've translated it, again, they've missed. If you go right down in the same chapter, look at it. You can look at it in your Bible, down in verse 31. And if you haven't done so, or your Bible hasn't already done this for you, the translators, I would make a note to look at verse 31, because he says, this is John speaking in the context, the one who is coming from above, not the one who's coming again, the one who's coming from above, that one is over all. The one being out or from the earth is out of the earth, and out of the earth he speaks. The one that is coming out from heaven, that tells you what he meant, from above, okay, that one is over all. And down here, you can see he uses, in this same context, he uses exactly the same adverb. Down here, they translate it correctly because it's really plain. But because of what Nicodemus says, they thought, well, maybe he meant again. And this word does not mean again. Okay? It's bad translation, plain and simple. So what Jesus is saying here in John 3 is, Nicodemus, you don't need a birth out of the earth. You need a birth from above. And you need a birth from above because you need a birth from God. That's what he's talking about. So we press on here a little bit and look at verse 5. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, except one is born from water, and I would take that and as an even, that's just an interpretive thing. There's no rule that says it has to be that way, but I think consistent with other scriptures, I would say even, unless one is born from water, even the Spirit, he's not able to enter. So now it's not only that he can't see the kingdom of God, but if he doesn't have this, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And if for those of you that haven't seen this before, you can keep your finger here and flip over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I don't have this on your outline. John chapter 7. And look with me down in verse 37. And this is another place that you might want to make a note connected with the word water. And connected here to John 7, beginning with verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if there's anyone that's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one that believes into me, even as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. But this he was saying concerning the Spirit. In other words, the flow of living water was not talking about literally water flowing out of your belly, but in this case, the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit producing something, whom those that were believing were about to receive. They couldn't receive him yet. Jesus knows that. John, when he writes this around 90 or 95 AD, he fully knows what Jesus meant looking back, which they were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet. And we probably would supply the word not yet sent, or we could say just not yet here. He wasn't yet doing this ministry at that moment in time because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is a key passage. You can flip back over to John chapter 3. This is a key passage for demonstrating that when Jesus uses this term water in verse 5, most likely he is referring to the Holy Spirit here. Interestingly enough, we're going to look at a verse in a little bit in which they're going to look at the work of the Spirit as involving a washing, which is going to interestingly tie into this idea of water. But if you go on here in John 3, look with me at verse 6. Jesus says, that thing which has been born from flesh is flesh, and that which has been born from spirit is spirit. In other words, my mom and dad were physical beings, and when I was conceived, I received their physical nature. They passed on to me that nature from them. The Spirit is not a physical being. It's one of the important things about who the Holy Spirit is. He always emphasizes the fact that God is by nature Spirit. The Father appears a couple of times in a physical form, just in vision primarily. Jesus appeared multiple times throughout the Old Testament in a human form, and then he became incarnate, actually became human. He wasn't just looking human, but became human under his earthly ministry. But the Spirit never appears in a human form. In fact, he never appears in a physical form. We've got a couple times in the Gospels at the birth of Jesus that he came down in a form that resembled a dove, but he wasn't a dove. He didn't become physical. Because he's always emphasizing God's spiritual nature. That is, that God is by essence spirit rather than flesh and bone and soul and spirit. God is just spirit. God doesn't have soul. God doesn't have body in and of his nature. And the Spirit emphasizes that. So when he says that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit, when you believe the gospel, when that happens, you are not born, your body doesn't change. There's a Christian university on the East Coast, very famous university. We'll leave their name. I don't know that they still emphasize it, but they used to have this teaching there that if you were born again, then you ought to be the best at everything you do. If you train to be an engineer because you're born again, you ought to be the best engineer there ever been. Not by trying to, but by virtue of the new birth. It ought to make you the best engineer you could be. If you play football, you ought to be the best football player that's out there. Because that new birth should affect you so that you should be able to run faster and catch the ball better and all those things like that. And you know what? The thing is probably most of us in here being saved could probably say, you know what? Salvation hasn't improved my game. Okay? I was born a klutz, and I've been a klutz all my life, and I will probably die a klutz. I'll probably actually fall and hit my head, you know. The way sometimes I want, I hit it really hard yesterday, you know. But see, that's the Spirit. The new birth does not alter our physical nature. What it does is it alters our spirit, and that's what Jesus is talking about. So when we're talking about the new birth or regeneration, we're talking about the Holy Spirit causing a change in our human spirit, affecting the human spirit. This is what this is about. Turn with me over to Titus chapter 3. Now, this is one of the places where the word regeneration actually occurs. Titus chapter 3. I want you to begin looking with me, beginning in verse 4, Titus 3 and verse 4, it says, but when the kindness of God, interesting, not his love, his kindness. I actually had a chance to talk to a believer about the kindness of God the other day, which just kind of really kind of surprised her. She grew up in a situation very similar, I think, to kind of the one I grew up in, and kind of grew up with the idea that, you know I'm going to heaven, but I'm not looking forward to going to heaven. And I've told you this before. I did not grow up looking forward to going to heaven because I thought heaven's going to be really boring. As she put it, heaven sounds so boring, I'm going to have to take a stack of magazines along to read, you know. I know that sounds really, but you know what? I kind of grew up with that. And then the other thing was, I knew I was kind of a naughty kid. So I always figured I get to heaven, there's going to be 100 million believers, and I'm going to be at the back of the crowd, and I'm going to be like, I can kind of see Jesus up there. But once again, I'm at the back of the pack. And so heaven, to me, just didn't always sound all that good. It was way better than hell, but it didn't sound all that good. Because you can't go to the crick, you can't ride bike, you can't play G.I. Joes and things like that, you know. So I was a kid of stupid ideas. But this kindness of God, the fact that God puts us at ease, that God actually is the kind of being that doesn't, he would be deserving that we should spend all eternity on the ground with our noses and our faces to the ground, never looking up. He's deserving of that. But he doesn't exercise that authority. He's actually going to exercise, and this isn't the only place this is used, but this is used in Ephesians 2:7 of the future, he exercises kindness towards us, that he puts us at ease, makes us comfortable to be in his presence. That's an amazing thing for me to think about. So he says, first of all, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love of mankind, and this is not, interestingly enough, you can see it up here, interestingly enough, if you know anything about Greek at all, this is not the word agape, this is phil, this is P-H-I-L. It's where we get philae or phileo from. It's a fond kind of love. It's not agape love, interestingly enough. In other words, God had a fondness for mankind. That kind of adds a kind of an interesting spin to your understanding of how God relates to mankind. He agape has agape love too. That's John 3:16 and such passages. But this passage says God even has a fondness for man. And because of when that fondness of man appeared. Now, how did it appear? It appeared in his sending the Son down here to provide us salvation. And in connection with that, he tells us in verse 5, he saved us. Not on the basis of, that's the way the New American Standard says, literally it's not out of, it's the Greek preposition ek, not out of as to source. In other words, our good works of righteousness were not the source of his salvation. Now, why were our good works of righteousness not the source of his salvation? Because we didn't have any. I didn't have any good works of righteousness that he that would form the reason that he would save me. Okay, there's the answer. I thought for sure somebody would get that. Maybe some of you were going, I want to say it, but I don't want to, you know, that's where we are. Okay. So anyway, so he saved us, not out of, as to its source, not from it as a source, the works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. This is actually a good passage to demonstrate. I always grew up being taught that grace provides, mercy withholds. Now, this is one of these good passages. There's several in the New Testament to demonstrate. Mercy doesn't withhold. Mercy provides too. The difference is grace provides something to you without regard to your merit, and it's something that's in your best interest. Whereas mercy provides something, actually, it was one of the words that Jim was talking about, blessedness. Mercy is designed that God takes pity on us who are suffering and miserable. In fact, the word misery is actually, one of the words for misery is actually tied to a form of the word mercy. We're in misery and God does something to alleviate that misery. He does something to make us feel better. That's why when a person is ill, you go to him and you show mercy. What are you doing? You're trying to help alleviate some of their suffering so that they feel better. So mercy can provide. Mercy is not withholding. Mercy is also provision, but it's a provision for your sense of well-being, to make you happy, to make you feel good. Really. God indeed wants you to be happy. It's easy for us sometimes, especially in our church, to always say, well, joy is not happiness. Well, that's true. Joy is not happiness. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to be happy too. Okay? He just may want you to be happy, not based on the things that we think would make us happy.
Yeah, God's going to have.
Yes, exactly, because my kind of happiness is $1 million in the bank and a fancy car. And that God says, oh, that's not what I'm going to make you happy with. What's he going to do to make you happy? Right here. He's going to regenerate you. That's going to make you happy. We're going to see in just a minute one of the reasons that makes you happy. So according to his mercy, by a washing that consists of regeneration. Now, some churches have taken the word washing here to make it to be a reference to baptism. This is not, because this is something the Spirit affects, so this can't be physical. In other words, what the Spirit does is he washes us, he cleanses us, but he does so not by the application of physical water, but by causing us to be regenerated, causing us to be born from above. That cleans my spirit, and it alleviates my misery. And not only that, but he also causes me to be renewed, and that by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is affecting this, goes on in verse 6, whom, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this isn't heirs in this context that I'm going to, sometimes as Christians we're going to, yeah, I heard a pastor many years ago say, I'm okay being poor because one day I'm inheriting the whole universe. That's not what he's talking about in this passage. Here he's talking about an inheritance that you get that's connected with your having eternal life. Okay. Now, I'm going to jump ahead to something that we're going to talk about next week, but I just want you to see this for just a minute here. So I don't have a slide for this, but turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's one of the things that God makes available to you as an inheritance right now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing then that his divine power has granted us a couple of things to help with life and godliness. Is that what it says? No. It says that he has given us all things. And by the way, given there is a perfect tense in the Greek, which means he gave it in the past with the result that it's still given to you. It's not that I missed that one. No, he's already given. It's there. You've got it. He's given us all things for life and godliness. If you're a believer here today, there's not one of you that has been shorted on this. Every one of you as a believer has been given everything God knows you need for life and godliness. If you're not enjoying the life and godliness God intends for you, it's because you're just not availing yourself. But God's given it to you. It's there. It's your possession. Then he goes on and he says, he provides us that through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Then verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious, New American Standard says, precious and magnificent promises. Precious is okay, but in reality, that idea of precious, to me, is actually, it's valuable. This is a promise that has real value to it. What did I say? What would make me happy as an earth being, I would say? Oh, that I'd have $1 million and a brand new fancy car and a big, huge house. That's going to make me happy. You know what? People are going to get that. They're never going to be content. What does Paul tell you? What does Paul tell you? He says, be content with what you have, he says in Hebrews 13. If you're looking saying something else will make you happy, you're only going to be disappointed. Paul says, Hebrews 13, be content with the present things. You don't need other stuff to make you happy. It says the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, you stretch out after more. He says, you're just going to pierce yourself through with all kinds of pains. You know what will make you happy according to this? By actually evaluating the fact that the ability to live out life and godliness, regardless of my circumstances, that'll make you happy. Your ability to actually live this out. Notice what he goes on. Not only is it a valuable promise, but then the New American Standard says magnificent promises. And to me, I don't know why our English Bibles are hesitant to translate this idea. Because in the Greek, this term that's translated magnificent promises, literally in the Greek, it's a superlative of the word great. There was a very famous boxer, still alive, but you couldn't say this about him in the present. But what did he used to say about himself? He used this word. I'm the greatest. Remember Muhammad Ali used to say that? I'm the greatest. See? Well, that's what this word is. It's a superlative. Greatest. He's given to us the greatest promises. Now, why does he say the greatest promises? Look at what he says here. That by them you might become partakers of, notice they've added a the, partakers of a divine quality of nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world and lust. God's given you as a human being, as a created being, the privilege of actually getting to tap into God's nature and sharing in it in a limited capacity. I don't get to use it like God because I'm not God. I never will be God. I'm always going to be a human being. I've got a better future as a human being than I have in the present, but I'm always going to be human. But I get to share in the kind of nature God has. Where would you probably share in that within your person? In light of what we've already looked at this morning. What? In your mind, and in particular your spirit. Because it's in the spirit that the new birth has happened. He didn't give me, I'm not sharing it in my muscles here. Hey, I'm sharing the divine nature. I don't need any help. I'll push that car all the way. In fact, put a 5-ton truck out here. I'll push it up with one finger. No, I don't have that ability. Because the new birth, this birth from above, didn't change my body. But in the realm of my spirit, I can think about and relate to and appreciate the things of God in a way that I could not before. And that's true of every last one of you. Sometimes Christians think, oh, well, you went to seminary, and so you know that. You know what? If you're a believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the capacity to think about and appreciate the things of God. And I've used my grandfather as an example of this before. But my grandfather grew up in South Dakota, and he finished his formal education in eighth grade. Eighth grade, that was all you had for education at his time in South Dakota where he lived. And so if he would have wanted to go any further education, he would have had to travel a distance and lodge in a town and stay there to pursue what we would call your secondary education. So eighth grade was the end of it. But you know what? Up until my grandfather's macular degeneration got the better of him, my grandfather studied the Bible. And my grandfather had a nice little library of good Christian books. And he'd study these things, and he'd work. And my grandparents, my grandmother would write me letters and say, "Your grandfather and I were reading this, and what do you think about this?" and things like that. And he was a farmer. You know, we're talking about farmers. What are they? They're dumb, simple folk. Baloney. We actually know. I would never survive as a farmer. You got to be too intelligent to be a farmer. There's too many variables and things you have to cope with. But nonetheless. Here he's this farmer with an eighth grade education that a lot of people would say, yeah, you're over here. And my grandfather studied the Word. And my grandfather wanted to understand about God. And boy, I tell you, I grew up with my mom and my aunt and my grandparents sitting around the kitchen table. And I'd be sitting out in the living room looking at their National Geographics, you know, finding all the exciting stuff around the world while I listened to them in the kitchen saying, "Well, I was reading this the other day, and the Bible says this, and I was wondering about that." And they were, boy, I'd listen to them working on stuff out there in the kitchen when we'd go to visit them, sipping coffee and studying the Bible. That's because my grandfather, like every other single believer that's ever been a part of the body of Christ since the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago to the present, they've been born anew, born from above in the realm of their spirit, and they're able to share when they're doing that, when they use that right, they're able to share in the kind of nature God has. You see why Peter says that's the greatest promise? It's part of the greatest promises. It's actually plural. There's other promises connected with this. But it's part of the greatest because nobody prior to that time ever had that. Adam did not share in the divine nature. There are some people that try to teach that, but the Bible never teaches that. Noah did not get to share in that. Moses didn't get to share in that. It's been reserved for us at the present time that we have been granted that present or that promise in the present time. By the way, it's one of those things, and it certainly is borne out in the book of 2 Peter. This is one of the reasons that when you get up tomorrow morning and you go off to work and you're working among a bunch of people that are not believers, that sometimes you just think, I don't know, maybe you don't, but you should. Don't you sometimes feel like I'm a little bit of an alien? Where am I? You know, because you look around, because these other people, they have a different outlook on life, a different way of thinking, because they do not share and cannot share in this new nature. And yet you can, and you have an ability to look at things with a completely different perspective than they do, and to think about and relate and appreciate what God's doing when they never can do that. There's no amount of education that'll ever cause that. They need salvation. They need this birth from above. So this is what he's getting at here in Titus 3. I've just tried to point this out. I realized most of you aren't Greek students, but if you kind of look at these letters right here, do you see these letters right here? This is the word again, palin, okay? It's prefixed to the beginning of these letters here. I'm going to go back. Remember them? Got them? Remember them? Now we go back here when Jesus is talking about this birth, and I got to find the word. Can you see those letters right there? That's that word birth, see? It's just showing you that this word, now that's just the word birth. That's all it is, birth. And it's the same thing back when we went back here, again, birth, back in verse 3. But when you come to Titus here, now it's birth again regenerated. It adds just this preposition at the beginning of the word. Okay, just trying to show you that even though it's not translated born or birth, this word regeneration is related to it. They're part of the same word family in this context. So, wow, I can't spell. I dropped a P out of helper. Anyway, but let's take our Bibles and let's turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Yeah, I look at my slide there and I'm like, oh, that's the first thing that pops out. How I didn't see that before, I don't know. But in John chapter 14, so we're talking about this regeneration. Paul talks about it in Titus 3:5. Peter talks about it over in 1 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 talks about an aspect of that that's one of the that's great promise. Jesus spoke about it in John 3, this birth from above. that birth from above in simple terms, and let's jump ahead here. This is, we're looking at Christ in particular, just as an illustration. But this was our position, where God, and the reason this is in dotted lines is because this is imputed. God counts you as a believer to be in Christ and the Father. We're going to look at that in just a minute here. But the new birth is where Christ is literal. This is real. This is indwelling. He literally indwells you. He literally is joined to you in the realm of your spirit. To move ahead and just look at it with the illustration we've been using for 20-some years here, I'm imputed to be in Christ. It's a word to credit. But literally, Christ indwells me. That's real. Okay? So we're just trying to remind ourselves. This is what we just got done studying. This is our position in Christ. We spent 3 or 4 weeks talking about our position in Christ. Now we're over here and we're looking at regeneration. That's what this is. Regeneration is about indwelling. How does God cause a new birth? The Spirit joins the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, joins them to you. If you are a believer here today, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwell you and are knit to your spirit. Okay? I don't know if we'll get to all those verses today, but if you turn in John chapter 14, notice what Jesus says here. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Some of your Bibles, again, have the word comforter, but a helper, one that's going to come to help you accomplish something God's given you to do. And we already said, it's going to help you do something you can't do otherwise. And he's going to do this that he might then remain with you into the age. You could spend a lot of time just looking at the fact, if you've received the Spirit today, you can't lose the Spirit. Is that a contrast to anything that anybody can think of? The Spirit came and went on Samson. It would come upon him, empower him, but the Spirit also left him. In fact, it says when his locks were cut, he said he did not know that the Spirit or God, Jehovah, had gone from being upon him. He didn't know the Spirit had left. How about Saul? The Spirit left Saul and when David was anointed. But see, none of that happens to you and I. The Spirit comes and he stays with us into the age. There's a contrast here. By the way, and not every believer in the Old Testament even had the Holy Spirit. It was only select individuals that God even gave the Spirit to, and he gave them for select purposes and reasons. I get it as part of salvation. They received the Spirit to accomplish specific tasks, become a king, act as a judge, and deliver Israel. So he goes on, he says in verse 17, he is this one he's talking about is the Spirit of the truth. Kind of, we talked about that last week, the truth. God's God, and the things that matter, God's the only one that can do them. We already talked about that last week under the doctrine of the truth. The sooner you and I as believers acknowledge that, the better off we are. A lot of us as Christians struggle with the truth because we think there's a lot of things we can do without God. Well, we wouldn't say that, but we sure act that way. Because we don't really give God the time of day when we go out and set about doing certain things. Anyway, goes on. So the Spirit of the truth, whom the world is not able to see because it does not see him. And that word see, there's several words for seeing, different words for sight in the New Testament. This particular word means to be able to fasten your eyes on and look and examine and think about it and what's going on here. So the world can't do that. The world cannot see in a way that they can examine the Holy Spirit. We could get into a whole thing about the fact that the world knows things with their soul, but never with their spirit. And their soul is sensory, so they have to have things that their senses can perceive and take in and examine. That would be their eyes, you know. And for us, the Spirit's not visible. I don't see him. There are some Christians that honestly think, well, I saw the Spirit come upon me. It was like a pink aura. I don't know what those people were seeing, but they definitely were not seeing the Holy Spirit because the Spirit does not come as a pink aura. Or a yellow aura, or a white aura, or any kind of aura. Okay, you don't know. If the Bible didn't tell you that the Spirit came on you, you wouldn't put it together in and of yourself. So it goes on. Anyway, okay. Nor does it experientially know him. In other words, you could teach the world about the Spirit. That would be oida knowledge, but this is gnosko. They cannot have an experiential knowledge of the Spirit because they're not interacting with him. They can't. But you experience him. He's talking about the disciples now. The disciples experientially knew him. Why? Because he is right now, and we have down here at the bottom, he is. We have this, if any of you remember your math, pi,
right?
Pi, and then alpha looks like an A, so pi, and then this is actually an R sound. It's a rho in Greek. So par, it's actually the preposition para. There, you've dropped the alpha at the end because of the next word. You have to do that for pronunciation. But he's alongside of you, parallel to. That's what this idea, he's alongside of you. Why? Because he was present in the person of God the Son. Remember, the Spirit came and remained upon God the Son. That's what it tells you at the beginning of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist says, that's how I knew who he was, because I was told by the one that sent me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain upon him. That's the one. John knew who Jesus was. It was his cousin. But he didn't know that he was going to be the Messiah until he showed up and saw the Spirit come down on him. He never looked at him going, I got who this Messiah is going to be. He was an odd kid when we used to get together and play, when we'd have family reunions. Why, he was always kind of floating off the ground. And, man, he got hungry and he made Twinkies appear like, no, he wasn't doing any of that stuff. He was normal. He didn't have a sin nature, so he wasn't naughty, but he was normal. John knew who he was. Because he saw the Spirit descend on him, which meant that as Jesus had moved about with these disciples for a portion of these 3 years, the disciples had actually witnessed the work of the Spirit with respect to God the Son. Not everything God the Son did he do from his divine power. He did a number of things by the Holy Spirit. Can you tell me one thing that we know for sure Jesus did by the power of the Spirit? Cast out demons. Because the Pharisees said, well, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus goes, you're blaspheming the Spirit when you say that. Okay, he was giving credit. He was doing it by the power of the Spirit. So, John 14 then, he says, he is right now, the Spirit, he says, is alongside of you. And he says, as a result, he remains alongside of you, but he will be, look down at the end of this, he will be, this future tense, in you. He wasn't in them at that time. I had a believer that I knew. I had a Bible study with a man, 25 years ago when we were in Forest Grove. I met with a man for a Bible study for several weeks. We ended up parting ways because he wouldn't let go of this. And I tried to move beyond, but he kept coming back to this, trying to convince me that all of Jesus' disciples were unsaved. All 12 of them had to be unsaved because they didn't yet have the Spirit in them. And if you didn't have the Spirit in you, you couldn't be saved, because he was taking what's true for us today and trying to make it apply to them. And we were talking, and so the first few weeks we're talking about the doctrine of the Spirit, and he's good, until I try to draw the contrast between the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament and the Spirit's ministry today. That was it. Nope. Spirit's ministry is always the same. Kind of an arbitrary decision, but Jesus here, right, indicates he was alongside. He didn't deny this. He is alongside of those guys because they weren't saved yet. That's his conclusion. I disagree. I think 11 of those disciples were saved. Jesus uses language. In fact, you could just go back to John 13 where he tells the disciples, you guys are all clean. Well, not all of you, because Judas wasn't. And he says that. John tells us that. So he is talking to believers. These disciples, these 11 disciples, they're the only ones that are left in the room at this time. They're all believers. And the Spirit was present with them, and he was going to be in the future in them. He was going to be in them in the future. For you and I then today, the Spirit is in us. And so we've already looked at these two relationships. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've got two statements kind of back to back here in Romans 8. And these are just a couple of statements out of many in the New Testament that talk to us about the relationship of the Spirit to believers today. Romans chapter 8. And he says in verse 9, however, you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, now what does he mean does not have? He just said, he dwells in you. So if you don't have him, how do you have him? You have him by his indwelling. This, by the way, is a good passage for 1 John 5:11 and 12, which tells us, I have eternal life because I have Christ dwelling in me. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does it mean I have the Son? I'm holding him in my hands? No, he indwells me. And this is a parallel that shows you how this works. But he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to us. He's not his. Now, I spent some time this week working on, for something else, not part of this study, working on some things within Pentecostalism. And not, this isn't true of all Pentecostals, mind you, but there are certain segments of Pentecostalism that believe that you can get saved, and like the disciples that that Paul meets in Ephesus in Acts 17, you can be saved without having the Spirit. And so you need to have somebody that has the Spirit come and lay hands on you so you can get the Spirit. We don't have really a lot of good scriptures that would teach that. I think this verse takes precedence over what happened in that situation in Acts 17, where Paul can say here, hey, you know what? If today you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. You know why those disciples, by the way, did not have the Spirit in John 17 or in Acts 17? Because they weren't New Testament believers yet. I think they were still Old Testament saints because they had not yet heard about Jesus Christ. And so Paul has to explain to them who Jesus Christ is, and when they hear that, then he, to confirm the fact that there's a distinction between what they had believed as an Old Testament saint, being a disciple of John the Baptizer, because remember, Old Testament saints did not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you could prove that about Jesus' own 12 disciples, that just a couple weeks before his death and resurrection, he tells them about his death, burial, and resurrection, and it says that none of them understood or believed it. See? And that, again, was one of the reasons that that friend of mine from many years ago said, well, these guys weren't believers because they didn't believe our gospel. Because that was another thing he said. Same gospel from beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Meaning that Abraham believed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And Moses did. And David did. Even though the scriptures would say otherwise. Okay? So, here, if you're a believer today, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again. I don't care. How old are you, Clinton? 11. If Clinton believes for himself, if he knows for himself, Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, he rose again, and I'm saved, I have eternal life. But if he believes that himself, guess what? At 11, right? We got to make sure I get it right. At 11, he has the Holy Spirit in him, and the Spirit is in him just as much as he is in some of you that have a few years on me, that have believed for a long time. I believed when I was young. And I got the Holy Spirit when I was very young. And I still have the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Then he goes on and he says, if you go on from here, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, now he switches over to Christ dwelling in you. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. This is what he's kind of, part of his issue that he's trying to get at is, he's trying to answer a question he had coming out of the end of Romans 7 where he says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And he goes, well, the problem is in the realm of my spirit, I can serve God, but in my flesh, I want to do all this other stuff. And he says, it's frustrating. In here, I've got it right. Out here in practice, I mess up all the time. And he's explaining here why this happens and how you learn to respond to that. It starts with remembering that you're not condemned. That's the first thing you got to keep straight. But then he comes down here. If Christ is in you, though the body on the one hand is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And now he just doesn't say this, just that he dwells in heaven. He says it again. He dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. That, by the way, just that's another one of those great precious promises that Peter talks about over in 2 Peter 1:4. You have the ability, even though this flesh is mortal. What does mortal mean? I'm subject to death. I could die at any moment. I was asking Jim questions about high blood pressure. I said, do most people know they have high blood pressure? Are there symptoms? And he says, no, most people don't know they have high blood pressure. They have a stroke and that's it. That's their first indication. He had high blood pressure. You know, that was just last week we were talking about that. So in other words, you know, I don't know. Maybe I have high blood pressure and the next minute I could have a stroke and I'd be gone. There's, you know, I could walk out and fall down the steps and clunk my head. I am subject to death in this body. There's nothing I can do to forestall it. If God's determined that it's time for me to go home, guess what? I'm going home. So I'm in this mortal body, and I could go, huh, and I could be like Paul, and I've been like Paul at the end of Romans 7. Who's going to rescue me from this body that is dominated by death? I'm miserable in this because I have problems doing what I really know here I'm supposed to do and want to do. But he says here, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, He can actually give you life in this mortal body. He can actually, and he's not talking about resurrection here. He's talking about him taking this mortal body and being able to work out life so that as you are, this goes back to our previous studies the last few weeks, if you follow the Spirit to your position in Christ and relate to that, in this mortal body, you actually can glorify God. God can be glorified in this present mortal flesh. You don't have to wait for the rapture for God to be glorified in you. You can glorify God today. Is that a great promise? Wouldn't you classify that as one of the greatest promises God has made to you? That you as a jar of clay, as Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians 4, as a jar of clay, you can bear about this glory and glorify God. You can be weak, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. You can live in this weak flesh, and yet in your weakness, God's life can be seen. Is that a great promise? That's one of the greatest promises. I'm living, waiting for the rapture. But as I'm looking for that, I am reminded by God that I can actually be living out in a limited way some of the benefits I'm going to get in the rapture right now. I just don't have to go, I'm poor old sinner Tim. I'm going to go through the rest of my life and it's going to be misery, misery, misery. One day the rapture, but right now misery. Hey, I can actually keep my head up and say God can glorify himself through me while I'm waiting. And that's really important for us to stop and think about. And he says it's because the Spirit dwells in us. Because we have this relationship to the Spirit. Now, I wanted to look at one thing in connection with this, and let's turn back to John chapter 16. I'm going to tie just a couple of verses together. Now, one of these verses we have already looked at. We've looked at it in previous weeks in connection with some of these other things, but he says in John chapter 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth," he says, "it is beneficial for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the comforter or helper absolutely will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So he's going to send this comforter. Now, we're going to jump over some intervening verses and look with me down in John 16, verse 12. This verse isn't up here on the slide. It says, "Yet many things I have to say to you, but you are not able to bear or carry them now. But when that the Spirit comes, the Spirit of the truth, he will guide you into all of the truth, for he will not speak from himself, but the things he hears he will speak, and things coming he will announce to you. That one," verse 14, "that one will glorify me, because he will receive the things from me, and he will announce them to you." Now, if he relates it, in verse 13, to him being the Spirit of the truth. And we kind of touched on this last week. We're going to come back and pick this up next week and move on. We're going to look at, not next week, 3 weeks. Next week's the conference, 2 weeks, Butler's, third week. Okay, so March 15th. March 15th. Be here for the next 2 weeks, though, for sure. But in 3 weeks, if the Lord still has us here, we'll come back and we're going to look at some ministries of the Spirit related to his indwelling. One of those is filling. I'm just going to say this here. Filling is not a catch-all for all problems that we as Christians have. We're going to look specifically at what it is. But there's also the teaching ministry of the Spirit that's related to this, in these things. But the point of what the Spirit's doing in teaching us these things and showing us how he works, one of them is the leading ministry, which we've already jumped ahead and looked at previously because we were tying it to our position. But he does it because he indwells us, that by doing those things, by the Spirit working in us as believers, he makes it possible for Christ to be glorified. Now turn with me to John 15, back just one chapter. Look at the end of the chapter. Now what he says first of all to the, or secondly he's going to say to the disciples, but the first thing is going to involve the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 26, "When the Comforter or Helper comes, whom I will send to you from alongside the Father, the Spirit of truth, the one that proceeds from the Father, that one will bear testimony concerning me." So that's one of the things that the Spirit does. By the way, it's one of the problems that you can see that the Pentecostal and charismatic churches, they tend to actually put most of their emphasis on the Spirit, drawing attention to the Spirit. and all the Spirit's powerful works and all those things. And they all, Christ almost takes a back seat sometimes in some of those places. I'm not saying that's true of all of them. And then he makes a statement in verse 27. And you, now that's the disciples, that's not you and I. You will bear witness, and this is why it's not you and I, because you have been with me from a beginning. In other words, you disciples are going to be a witness also. But the first part says that the Spirit's going to bear witness. Now, I honestly believe that that Spirit-bearing witness thing in there, and I'm kind of making a leap here, but I'm just, we'll kind of tie this together in coming weeks, but I really believe that that's where you and I have the potential to bear witness of what the Spirit or God has done with regard to us. I don't have exactly the same witness the disciples had, because I was not with Christ, so I didn't witness all these things, so I couldn't then testify to, I saw this happen, I saw Christ do this, I saw this. What does Peter write like over in 2 Peter 1? Hey, I was in the holy mountain, I saw this great thing, because he saw Christ transfigured. I didn't see those things, so I can't bear witness to them. I didn't see the resurrected Lord. There have been a lot of Pentecostals that have. Oh, I saw him. What did Oral Roberts say? I saw a 70-foot Jesus. I don't know what he saw, but I can guarantee you he really didn't see Jesus. What was it? Sun Young Moon, you know, the Moonies. He claimed he saw Jesus, and they said, well, how did you know it was Jesus? When he, because he was on trial for taxes. Well, because I recognized him from his picture. Well, the thing is, I don't know that anybody's ever painted a picture because they actually knew what Jesus looked like. We have no paintings of pictures dating back to the time Christ was on earth. They're all centuries afterwards. So I don't know what those people saw, but I can guarantee you they didn't see Jesus. And they didn't see him resurrected. In fact, that contradicts what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, whom having not seen we love. Peter says we don't see him now. He's not coming down and showing up, showing himself to people. And so if you understand that, that the disciples had that witness, my witness is because of the ministry of the Spirit. What has the Spirit done in my life? And be careful with that. And just say this as we're closing. Sometimes we take that testimony and our witness thing. And when I was in college, you know, I could get up there. We'd go to our college group because we were at a secular university. And they would take on Sunday nights, they would take us out. Or sometimes Saturday nights where they'd have youth groups and they'd have us talk to a bunch of youth from several churches. But sometimes we'd go to these churches on Saturday and they'd say, and our campus pastor Tom would say, we've got four songs we're going to sing. And then Tim, would you share something tonight? Would you share your testimony? And I get up there and I'm like, my name's Tim Olsher. You know, I grew up in a Christian family, and I heard the gospel when I was very young, and I believed the gospel when I was just, you know, like 5 years old. And, you know, I didn't do a great job of living the Christian life, and then God started teaching me things, and boy, the Christian life's gotten better. I've really come to appreciate that. Okay. And people are like, oh, okay. And then you have one of these, there was a guy by the name of D.D.O.D. D.D.O.D., you're going to share your testimony. D.D.O.D. gets up there. I was in the military, and I was in Germany, and I was selling drugs, and I was doing bad stuff. And a half hour later, he gets down to, and then God saved me. Seriously. So, I mean, sometimes it's like a testimony was better if you'd lived a just nasty life. So look at all these horrible things I did. And then God saved me. And you kind of have this 5-minute glory to God thing at the end of a half hour of ugliness. You know what? You don't need any of that. Because it doesn't make any difference whether your life before salvation was ugly because you were a drug dealer and all kinds of other horrible things, or whether you're a person that, you know what, some of us maybe got saved and we were kind of, from a world's perspective, kind of clean and not totally bad, you know. We were naughty and unsinners, but, you know, we didn't look as bad as other people. But we all were saved and we all needed the same salvation. I was just as lost as the guy that was the drug dealer. It took as much to save me. And I needed the ministry of the Spirit in my life. If you're sitting here today and you're a believer, I'm going to guess what we talked about today, you're probably going to go, okay, I've heard this before. I know this. I've learned this. Hopefully you've been hearing this since you were early saved. But sometimes, do we really give attention to the fact that, you know what? He's given me the greatest promises. And right now, not down the road, but right now, I as a believer have the potential to live out and to be demonstrating his work in my life today. And I could actually have a witness and a testimony through what the Spirit's doing in me with regard to this is who Jesus Christ is. I am, as Peter, as Paul says at the end of Ephesians 1, I'm actually the place where God's power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, nobody can see that power in terms of raising Christ from the dead because he's not around to see. But that same power that raised him from the dead is the power that's working in me. And the Spirit's the one that's going to actually take that power and be working it out through me in my daily life. So it's an encouragement. Stop and think. Do not, as a Christian, take for granted what it is for you to have God the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Son and the Father. We're going to get to those eventually. But in this first part of our study, as we'll look at this in a couple weeks, God the Holy Spirit, that's a really big deal. Don't take it for granted. And it ought to be something that affects the way you're living this very day, the way you're going to get up and go to work tomorrow. You might have the most tedious, boring job the world's ever come up with. I've had those. I've worked in warehouses where you're like, I shouldn't do that. I banged my head yesterday. That's not going to help. Did you ever feel like that? Did you ever do a job where you just felt like you're banging your head against the wall? But you know what? I learned through the encouragement of other friends, I could do jobs like that, and I could glorify God in a job like that. I inspected magazines coming off of a thing in when I was in seminary. You want to talk about a tedious job? Or, you know, first thing I did there, I picked up things out of a box and fed them in a machine that stitched them together. You want to spend 8 hours bending over and just feeding four different kinds of signatures into a stitching machine? Talk about a tedious, mind-numbing job. When I go to seminary, one of my professors, a theology professor, you think he's going to have something great, and he goes, so how's that new job? And I'm like, oh, it is mind-numbing. He goes, good opportunity for you to learn to use your mind. What? He goes, well, you know what? He says, if you're just doing something with your body, he says, it's a good time for you to learn. You can think about the things of God and you can glorify God even doing a mind-numbing job. I don't have to become a pastor? No. You can do it doing what God's put before you today. Taking care of your kids. Taking care of your house. Taking care of your minute jobs, whatever they might be, feeding the animals, all those things that we do, all those things become ways that God can be glorified as we relate to and have the Spirit worked out through us. Father, we're thankful for this time together, thankful for this gift of regeneration and the gift of the Spirit who dwells in us, as well as the fact that you and the Son indwell us. But we ask, Lord, that you'd be helping us to really wrap our minds around what this means, to follow the Spirit's lead to our position in Christ so that we really would be enjoying and appreciating what he's working out through us today. Thankful for this time together and the kind attention of these dear saints. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and have lunch with us.